We've been looking Sunday mornings at 1 Peter chapter 5. We found that in verse 5 that the quote from the Proverbs, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's almost as if that Old Testament text is the text that Peter is preaching from at this point in his letter. That principle of grace being given to the humble is worked out, first of all, in the relationships Christians have with each other within the church as we relate to leadership and as leadership care for the membership. It's worked out in our relationship to the Lord as He places His almighty, omnipotent hand upon our circumstances, upon our lives. We're called to humble ourselves before Him in order to receive His grace. And the last few weeks we've looked at this verse 8, this enemy that we have, the devil, this real enemy, this personal enemy, this spiritually dangerous enemy. He opposes God. He opposes God's work in our lives. We saw that the devil uses a variety of means, different ways in our lives in which he seeks to undermine God's work. We're called to actively resist the devil whilst relying upon God's grace in humble dependence. We're called to submit to suffering, the suffering that providence has ordained, awaiting God's deliverance because at the proper time he will exalt us. We're called to live in the tension by casting all our cares upon the Lord, there in verse 7. But we come today to verse 9. Resist him, that is the devil, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We are to humble ourselves, to submit under God's almighty hand, but we are to resist the devil at all costs. But it's this phrase, the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It's this phrase I want us to look at today, because we are called here to recognize a fundamental unity, a common foundation underneath all Christian suffering. It's the same kinds of suffering suffered by a universal, a worldwide brotherhood. And I think at this point you might say, well, that's not immediately apparent. It's not face value true. How can we say that all Christian suffering is the same? So we're going to ask that question first of all. And once we've considered that, we're going to ask why it's important. Why does Peter challenge us here to consider other people's suffering? So how is Christian suffering all the same? You see some Christians, they might be run through the courts on some trumped up charge. They might be run over hot coals by a hostile media. And you think, I've never had that kind of suffering. But then you read about other Christians. We had a talk recently on Christian suffering in Iraq, and how people were thrown out of their homes, forced to flee, raped, kidnapped, murdered. And you think, I've never been through that. I've never experienced that kind of suffering. Or you might think of Christians living in Central Asia or in the Middle East. They have to live a life of secret faith because they would be killed instantly if anyone ever found out. They never meet another believer. They live out their Christianity in complete isolation. And you think, I've never experienced anything like that. How can I know that my suffering is the same kind of suffering that all these other believers are going through? It doesn't seem to ring true. There's this huge variety in the way that Christians suffer. Some people suffer with great intensity, and others seem to be given an easier ride, if you like. But Peter would have us know, whatever we feel, whatever we think about other people's suffering, Peter says that you know that the same kinds of suffering. We need to understand this. Even if your suffering seems unique, or even if your suffering doesn't seem to be anything like what other people are going through, you need to know that it is in fact part of a bigger picture. That whether you are going through something terribly intense and painful, or whether you're going through a slow grind that wearies you over many years, whatever your suffering is part of this worldwide picture of Christian suffering. Think back, some of you, to your childhood, some of you to the stories your grandparents may have told you. Think back to World War II. Think of the suffering of an airman as compared to the suffering of a sailor, as compared to the suffering of an infantryman. They were all fighting the same war, but they suffered in different ways. The infantry in North Africa suffered in different ways to those in East Asian jungles, who suffered in different ways to those on the beaches of Normandy. And compare that to the suffering of the wounded, or the civilians waiting for loved ones at home, or the prisoners of war, or those people on the continent who were overrun and their nations invaded. All different kinds of suffering. And yet, if you put those people in a room together, they would often say, "We won the war." They recognized that they were fighting a common cause. They were all suffering for the same reason. Some suffered more intensely than others. But schoolboys could say, "We won the war," as they shot each other with wooden sticks in the playground. There was a commonality. There was a brotherhood. There was a shared dimension to the individual's suffering. We read from Hebrews 11, and we see the same picture here, a similar picture. What Abel went through was different to what Enoch went through. What Enoch went through was different to Noah's trial. Abraham's situation was completely different again. Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Rahab. You could go through your catalogue of childhood Sunday school stories. All of these different people are suffering different kinds of trials. And ending up, the writer runs out of time, and he just starts listing off the different things that they suffered. Some of them conquered kingdoms, some of them had to enforce justice. Some of them escaped from lions or the power of fire. And it just goes on and on and on. A catalogue of different kinds of suffering. None of them faced exactly the same thing. But they all faced the same enemy. And they all had to overcome in the same way. They all overcame by faith. And now your trials may look very different to those of Abraham or Noah or Moses or Daniel. You're probably unlikely to be thrown into a den of lions in 21st century Europe. But Scripture identifies us with them. Scripture calls Christians in every generation to recognize that we're suffering together. They were suffering and they didn't receive the promises because God had decided that they wouldn't be complete without us. We're all in this together. And so in verse 12, we're called to fight our own individual battles, our spiritual trials, consciously aware that we're part of something much bigger. Aware of this great cloud of witnesses who've already been through it before us. Peter 1 Peter 5 talks about the worldwide suffering of Christians. But here in the Hebrews, it talks about Christian sufferings throughout the ages. All one body, all fighting a common cause. Satan is adaptable. Satan is opportunistic. They say that there are wolves in Yellowstone. Depending on how much snow there is or how much rain, they favour different kinds of prey, whether they eat the rodents or the deer or the young bison. They're always changing their hunting tactics, dependent on the environment. And the environment of 21st century Europe is different to Mesopotamia in 3000 BC. But Satan is just as opportunistic. He'll find a way to attack your faith in this environment, which may look different to the way he attacked Abraham. Every generation is called to be sober-minded, to be watchful, to resist the devil, to stand firm in your faith. Can we consider some of the theological reasons why we're all in this together? Why all Christian suffering is basically of the same kind? And the first reason, perhaps, is because we live in the world. We live in hostile territory. There's no neutral area. Well, John, in his first letter, chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 15, John says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." You see, Christians are a body of people heading towards eternity, living in an environment which is destined to pass away, destined for destruction. Again, in chapter 5 of 1 John, John says, "We know that we are from God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Every Christian life, then, is a life lived behind enemy lines, with the enemy surrounding us. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed, recorded in John 17, not that we would be taken out of the world, but that we'd be kept in the world. That we would be kept in this environment which hated him and so would hate us. There's this distinction between us and between the world, between every true Christian and the world in which we live. So that's one of the reasons, the first reason, that Christian suffering is all the same. Regardless of how it looks on the surface, we live in hostile territory. But the second reason is this, the Bible says the servant is not greater than the master. The world, this environment, its people hated Jesus. And if we walk with him, they will hate us as well. They'll hate his followers. John chapter 12 records the Lord Jesus' words where he says, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Talking about his death. "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That was the path that the Lord Jesus was going to take. "Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him." You see, if the world was constantly shooting at our Saviour and we're following him, then we can expect the same treatment. True Christians are united with Christ. They're also called to imitate Christ in their behaviour. Living as he lived will provoke the same hostile reaction. We live in a world that is hostile. The servant is not greater than his master. But there's something more here. Perhaps we can move towards the positive. Because when Christians suffer, we suffer with Christ and for Christ. Paul could say, "I seek to know the Lord Jesus in the fellowship of his sufferings. There's a fellowshipping with Jesus in suffering. In Colossians, Paul could say about filling up the sufferings of Christ. He himself was somehow being drawn into the hostility that the Lord Jesus faced. It was being directed at Paul now. He knew that from the opposite point of view. When he was persecuting the church, Jesus came and spoke to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" The Lord Jesus identifies with Christians when they suffer. And that means it's never without purpose. It might feel arbitrary. But this is the way in which Jesus weans us from the world and draws us to himself. So the world is hostile, and we will suffer as our master suffered. But we also suffer with our master. That's the theology behind this. We're all in it together. And therefore we're never alone. You might feel isolated in your suffering, but your suffering is a sign of Christ's presence. If you're suffering as a Christian, you're suffering because you're distinct. And the thing that makes you different is Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you." David Brainerd, the famous missionary in 1700s, who took the gospel to several Indian tribes, native Indian tribes in America. And the trials he went through, physical trials, internal suffering, doubts and opposition. And one day he was able to write this: "Blessed be God, I have reason to think that my religion is becoming more refined and spiritual by means of my late inward conflicts. Amen. May I always be willing that God should use his own methods with me." So we're called to suffer. And in our suffering, we're called to recognize that all Christians are suffering. That's worldwide, that's throughout the ages. That is a reflection of Christ in our midst. Why is that important? Why is it important that we know this as we face the spiritual battle? What practical use is it? What practical use is there in knowing that you're suffering for Christ is part of something bigger than you? Well, perhaps the first thing is the idea of safety in numbers. The whole picture in 1 Peter 5 is of this flock of sheep and a lion seeking to snatch anyone who's not on guard. Isolated Christians are more vulnerable. They don't have other believers to come alongside them and encourage their faith, to pray for them, to challenge them if they're slipping away. The isolated Christian is much more vulnerable to the devil's attacks. For some people, staying outside the membership of a church seems like a safer option. Perhaps you've been hurt before by Christians and you wouldn't risk uniting with them formally in that way. But Peter would call you to become part of the flock, not to protect yourself, but to join with other believers in order to know the pastoring care of the eldership and of the chief shepherd. We're called to be together, to relate to each other with humility, with a true unity in the gospel, so that we can help each other to stand. So the first impact, if you like, of knowing that our suffering is part of something bigger. The devil is trying to snatch away every sheep. We're in this together. Let's stick together. But the second thing is the impact that this has on spiritual morale. The army is always very concerned about keeping up the soldiers' morale. One military theorist describes morale in this way, defines it this way: morale is the capacity of a group of people to pull together persistently and consistently in pursuit of a common purpose. Suffering is often a deeply personal thing. We feel isolated. It feels as though no one else knows what we are going through. No one else seems to have felt just like I feel in this situation. I'm suffering alone. And as soon as we give way to that thought, our resolve is weakened. Despondency sets in very, very quickly. When you share suffering with other people, you persevere longer. When you share suffering with a team, somehow you become more resilient. A Japanese soldier, Hiro Onoda, lived in the Philippine jungle for 29 years because he didn't believe the war had ended. Most of us don't have that sort of resilience to live on our own, fighting a private war. Most of us are much more like Elijah. Elijah in his depression, he's fought his battles, he's come down off the mountain, he's exhausted. And one of his complaints in 1 Kings 19 is this: I only am left. They've killed your prophets, and I am the only one left. And they're seeking my life to take it. I'm the only one left. And suffering makes us feel like that. And the Lord replies to Elijah and says, no, I leave 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. We're not like that lone soldier. We're more like the Hebrews who need to be encouraged not to give up meeting together. They need to be encouraged. Come on, stick with it. Stick together. Recognizing then this worldwide brotherhood of suffering. Suffering for Christ, it increases our capacity to pull together persistently and consistently in the common goal of pursuing God's glory. It keeps up our morale spiritually. Can I draw towards a close by noting the appeal that radicalized Islam has to disillusioned young men, because it offers them a brotherhood. It offers them a sense of shared identity, of suffering in a common cause. And in contrast, our Western Christianity, when we face challenges and difficulties, we respond by individualizing everything, by splintering, by dividing. We become so local, so parochial, it's unattractive. We're not offering people a community. And then this is the huge importance then, within the church, of taking seriously the image of a family, of taking seriously the image of a community. What the Bible teaches about friendship and loving one another. Because if a brotherhood of hate can have such an appeal to the disillusioned, what appeal could we have with an equally radical determination to love one another if radical hatred appeals so much? What would radical love do within a fallen world? So we as Christians are part of a worldwide brotherhood of suffering. If you went to Iraq and you met one of those people who've had to flee their home because they're a Christian, you would sense a shared bond. I haven't suffered like you. But we're brothers and sisters. I once had the privilege of meeting some Christians, living in isolation, two Christians. The first Christians they'd seen in a year. I've never been through anything like that. But we met and we prayed and we read together. And there was a unity. They hadn't suffered the way I had suffered. And I had not suffered the way they had suffered. But we were both suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ as part of this worldwide brotherhood. What greater evidence is there that God is at work within his people than when our suffering drives us not inward into bitterness and vengeance and sniping at each other, but our suffering drives us outwards to an ever-increasing love for the Lord, for each other, for other people. Amen. May God help us to live out his word. Let's hymn number 790.